end of our passage last week, at the very end, we have David on a mountain and Saul's army on the other side of the mountain. And David comes around this side, and Saul comes this way, and David runs that way. And it said that they were just closing in, that Saul's army was just about to close in and capture David, when all of a sudden, there's a message that comes, and the message is this: the Philistines have invaded the land. And so now Saul, when he is just so close to having David in his grasp, has to get pulled the other way. How many of you, I just can't help it. This just came to me right now. This is not in my notes, so you'll probably see why in a minute. But you know who I just keep thinking of when I think of Saul? Wile E. Coyote. You know what I'm talking about right there? Who knows what I'm talking about right there, okay? He's just like, he's got a plan. He ordered the Acme, rocket blaster, whatever. He puts it all together, but just right at the very last minute, meep, 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 meep. You know what I'm talking about? Just at the, that has Wile E. Coyote been canceled yet? Everybody else is being canceled. I don't know. I think he's still okay. He's still safe. The Roadrunner might get canceled. All right. So we'll see. We'll see what happens. But that's what I think of when I think of Saul. I mean, just so close to having David in his grasp, and David slips away. But of course, the story is much more serious than that. We know. We're a few thousand years removed, so we can joke and enjoy those aspects of the story, of the account, but it's very real for David, very real for Saul, and for everyone involved. And so we're drawing out applications for you and I. While we don't live in the time of kings and giants and David and Goliath types of stories, we live in this New Testament age. And so we find that these Old Testament passages filled with New Testament application for what it means to live as a follower of Christ today, but also filled with pictures and illustrations of who Jesus is, who our Savior is. So today the topic, as you've probably seen, is this. It's waiting on the Lord. Look at verse number 1 with me, 1 Samuel 24. It came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Now, I have never been to Israel. I've been probably 4 or 5 in here who've been to Israel. If you've been to Israel, how many of you made it to the region of En-Gedi? Did anybody get to En-Gedi? I don't even know if it's fully accessible now. But En-Gedi is, you just, don't do it now. Please don't do it now. But just do a Google image search of En-Gedi. It's an amazingly beautiful place with huge caves and caverns, and it's a bit of a desert, but there are also waterfalls, and it's just an amazing place. And David very strategically understands that this would be a great place to go. Lots of caves to hide in, lots of rocky mountains to get on the other side of, lots of places to get up and get a good vantage point to see who might be coming from a distance. So David, I think really here, this is showing his strategic mind that he gets out to the wilderness of En-Gedi, but now Saul knows that he's there. So what does Saul do? In verse number 2, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel. You've got to imagine, not just 3,000 men, but what does it say? What kind of men are these? These are the choice, the chosen, the elite special forces of the day. So in his day, Saul has rounded up the Green Beret and the Army Rangers and the Navy SEALs. And if I missed your branch, sorry, I'm not an expert on these things, but he gathers them all up. He brings this elite group of soldiers, 3,000 of them, to hunt down one man with his 400 companions. 3,000 looking for one man with 400 followers. It says, Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way. We'll get to that in just a minute. What I want to draw your attention to right now is this. And this will kind of set the stage for what we talk about today. David has been anointed the king. You remember that? Way at the beginning, our first message, I think it was, David is chosen. He's anointed to be the king of Israel. Well, what is he doing now? Waiting. He's waiting. And while he waits, he's hiding in caves. Instead of assuming the throne, he is a fugitive. And you know, I think there are a lot of applications for us to make this morning. While we wait for God's will to unfold in our lives, I'm sure David was tempted to become frustrated. Have you ever been frustrated when things just weren't happening as fast as you wanted them to happen? I think a lot of times this happens in our youth. In our youth, we are frustrated because we want things to happen much, much faster. The older we get, our frustrations are a bit opposite, and we wish things might slow down a little bit for us. But David is battling. He's doubtless battling these feelings of frustration that, hey, I'm supposed to be the king. Look where I am now. And you and I, well, we don't have a prophecy or an anointing that we're going to be the king. We have hopes and dreams and plans and what we believe is the will of God for our life. But God makes us wait. And it's during our waiting periods that God often does his greatest work. David's waiting. God's working in David's life. You may be waiting in a waiting period right now. God is working in your life. And it's in these periods that we have to learn to say with David, look at what he said in Psalm 27:14. And I imagine his time in En-Gedi contributed to this a little bit. Psalm 27, verse 14, David encourages us to wait on the Lord. In fact, let's read this verse together. If you would join me out loud, ready, begin. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Did you see this? We saw this on Wednesday night as we're studying some of the Hebrew poetry in the Psalms. It's this repetition. Here it's not one right after the other, but it's the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so we have to learn to wait. We know other scriptures that speak about this. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. So here's David waiting in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Well, as we finish looking through this story and we continue on, there's a few principles for us while we wait. I'd like to look this morning at just a few principles about some good advice from the Word of God, from the life of David. What should we do while we wait? First off, if you're taking notes or following along today, first off, while we wait, we need to avoid the temptation to shortcut. Avoid the temptation to shortcut. How many of you ever were driving along and or you're with somebody, there's somebody in your family that is notorious for saying, you know something? I think I know a shortcut. You know? You've got that person. Aaron had to go meet somebody up in a little bit further in Vermont yesterday, put his GPS, and GPS sometimes gives you always likes to give you the shortest route somewhere. You know what I'm talking about? Just the shortest route to get there. But nobody from Vermont was involved in putting those GPS coordinates in there, right? Because that might be the shortest way, but that road might not be open till June. You know what I mean? I think it was, Jim, when you went up to Aaron's wedding, this is years ago, he just turn left, turn right. He ends up in the middle of a field somewhere up in central Vermont. So, but you know, sometimes there's always somebody that says, you know what? I think I know a shortcut. There's got to be a faster way to get there. Have you learned in life that sometimes there are no shortcuts? There are no shortcuts. You gotta go the whole way. You gotta take the journey and what it brings. Well, you say, what do you mean? Let's see what it says here. Let's pick it up in verse number 3. So Saul is chasing David, and he came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave. So, remember, you've got Saul and his elite forces behind him, looking all over, checking, scoping everything out, looking for these 400 men. And Saul says, oh, look, there's a cave. Now, you might be thinking, oh, he's going to go and inspect the cave to find David. Not what he's going to do. He's thinking of his own personal needs at the moment. Look at verse number 3. He came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Now, this is a pretty intense happening, if you will. So these caves, again, if you Google image search and Getty, you'll see there are some massive caves there. You could drive a semi-truck into them from what it looked like, what I saw. And so this is a deep cave, apparently, and Saul goes in, and Saul just kind of walks in. You hear the cling and the clang of his armor as he walks in. And in the meantime, you know how a cave is. It's light at the outside. It gets darker and darker and darker, so you can't see what's in there. But if you're in there looking out, you see the light. And there's a figure walking into the cave. And all of a sudden, everybody says, "That's Saul. That is Saul. What is he doing? What is he doing?" Well, he's covering his feet, of course, because everyone knows what that means. So it's actually, interestingly enough, a very disputed interpretation in the Bible. You'll find even the ancients, this idiom fell out of use very early on. So even the ancients weren't exactly sure how to translate this. Commonly was translated as he went in to take a nap. Went in to take a nap. However, most people have now come to translate that as Saul went in to politely do his business, if you know what I mean. And that it was a very polite, idiomatic way to say, "Excuse me while I run to the restroom." And so Saul goes in to the cave to cover his feet. That phrase only occurs one other time in the Bible. And unfortunately there, it's not clear either. It could be sleeping or the, you know what I'm talking about thing. All right. So based on that though, either way, quite a humiliating scene for old King Saul. One humiliating, one mortifying scene for King Saul. Either way, he's not looking good at the moment. So Saul comes in all alone into this cave. All 3,000 men, he leaves them outside. And Saul goes in, cling, clang, cling. And Saul went to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Verse 4, "And the men of David said unto him," now notice what they say, "Behold," well, they were quieter, "Behold, David, this is the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." They're like, "David, this is your chance right there." So David listens to what they say. He quietly approaches Saul, tiptoes as close as he can. In the end of verse 4, "And David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily." So whatever Saul's doing, don't want to know, but whatever Saul's doing, his robe is just kind of laying over there. And he's just kind of flung it over to the side, you know. And he goes up and David just slices a little piece of that material off. He walks away and he comes back. And if you're one of those 400 men, what are you expecting David to come back holding in his hand? Oh, you guys know David really well. Yeah, you know David. David's coming back with a head or something, something else, you know. They're like, "Come on back." And he comes back and they see him and they're like, "What's the deal, man?" All he's got is a piece of Saul's fabric. What a missed opportunity in the mind of those 400 men. But can I tell you what happened right here? David avoided the temptation to shortcut the will of God. He avoided the temptation to shortcut the will of God. We'll see this unfold in just a moment. David knows, just to kind of telegraph where I'm headed in just a minute, the point is this. David knew that it would be wrong to take Saul's life because Saul is the anointed king of God as well. David knows it would be wrong to take Saul's life, but he has an opportunity here to do that. Listen, you and I, there are situations in life that will present themselves to us. There are opportunities, and often they present themselves at crisis moments where you did not have time to think this scenario through in advance. You did not have time to plan for what you would say or how you would act. How many of you have ever faced a situation like that? Like it wasn't in the manual. It wasn't in the training. What do you do if Saul happens to be relieving himself in the cave where you're hiding out? What will you do, David, then? That was never part of the plan. But David had established some things in his life. He had established some character in a walk with the Lord that governed how he responded in a crisis moment. And he's not going to shortcut. Listen, one of the temptations that you and I will face is we will listen to bad advice sometimes. He's got all these people. What are they telling him? What are they telling him? David, take him out. But listen to, did they say, how did they approach David? Go ahead and look at it. How did they approach him? Were they like, there's that no good low down Saul, go cut his head off. Is that how they did it? They made it sound what? Exactly. They sound very spiritual. Like God is directing them. The Lord told me to tell you. Anybody ever said that to you in your life? We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school, actually. Well, God told me that this is the will of God for your life. The Holy Spirit told me that you should do this. And if you are not sound in your faith, or you're new in the faith, you could be about to hear some very bad advice spoken in the name of the Lord. And that's what David was given. This is God's will for your life, David. God doesn't want you to wait. God doesn't want you to God wants you to do this right now. The temptation is to listen to bad advice or to, hang on now, presume the will of God. Well, surely God would want me to be happy. Have you ever heard anybody say that before? Well, God wants me to be the king, and Saul stands in the way, so this must be God's will. Presuming the will of God is a very dangerous place to be. Anyone who ever comes to you and says, God told me to tell you, anybody that ever comes to you and says, God told me to tell you, has no fear of God. Has no fear of God. How dare a person speak in the name of God? Thus saith the Lord. In fact, it's so serious that consider Deuteronomy 18:20. All of those that want to resurrect the gift of the prophet, they never really want to resurrect the command in Deuteronomy 18:20, which says, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall, what's it say, die. All those who want to be prophets and want to say, now, there is a gift of prophecy that is saying, this is what the Bible says. Let me speak the truth to you. But to speak in the name of God, or to presume the will of God and say, I am certain God told me this, God, that is a very dangerous place to be. David was not about to take their advice or presume that this was God's opportunity. This kind of reminds me of, there are some people, as they shortcut the will of God in their lives, they follow open door theology. Is that a real theological system? No, it's not. I just made it up. But those are the people that said, well, God just did what? He opened the door. God just opened the door, so what did I do? I walked right through it. But again, listen, we've got to be careful to not presume. God opened the door and I walked through it. Sometimes could just be another way of saying, I saw an opportunity, so I took it. Right? I mean, David could have said, the Lord's delivered him. He's opened the door. Forget this waiting. I'm going to be the king tomorrow. I'm going to take this step right now. But he doesn't presume, he doesn't do that. Shortcuts, we know that shortcuts can lead to disaster. David is not the only example of this. Do you remember Abraham? Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. Yeah, but my wife is really old, I'm really old. Sarah can't have a child. And then Sarah gets involved. Well, you know what, let's make this come. Why don't you get with Hagar? And then Ishmael is born. Steps outside of the will of God. Brings drama and problems into his family. Why? Not because he didn't want the will of God, but he wanted to bring the will of God about his own way, on his own terms. Moses. He said, what do you mean, Moses? Moses had to spend 40 years learning the lesson of shortcutting the will of God. Because Moses says, oh, there's an Egyptian treating my Hebrew brethren badly. So what did he do? He killed him. Shortcutting the will of God. David, fortunately, in this situation, does not make that mistake. He does not shortcut the will of God. You know, you and I, let's just think specifically for a minute. And we could have a whole conversation about this. You could probably contribute. We don't have time for that. But you could probably give great contribution here. In what ways can we find ourselves taking shortcuts to the will of God? Well, I thought, I just thought of two specific examples, and you could probably find more, but we can shortcut the will of God financially in our lives. When you withhold giving, the Bible says, honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of thine increase. When you withhold giving to say, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get this much, and then I'll give. I'm going to shortcut it. I'll do that. I want to be at this economic level, so giving can't be a part of my life until I get to this economic level. You're trying to shortcut God's blessing financially in your life. But it's not just when it comes to giving. You could fall into the traps of gambling. And you could be looking for a shortcut. When God says, work hard, labor. You could fall into the shortcut of taking on extreme debt in your life. You could take up illegal activities. The Bible talks about money as being a trap and a snare. It's one of the biggest ones. And when we can begin to shortcut God's plan for providing in our life financially, we can also shortcut God's will relationally. And this is creeping into the church. This used to be something that took place outside of the church, but it's creeping into the church with young people, not just young people, but especially with young adults. We have many young adults in our church. Do not try to shortcut the blessings of a happy God-ordained relationship. Don't shortcut it. Don't try to grab the pleasures of marriage before God's time to be there. And so promiscuity and sex before marriage is creeping even into the life of believers. It's always been a hallmark of the Christian identity is a sexually pure life. But it's being corrupted in our generation. Why? And we could go through, I gave you financial, relational, we could go down the line in all these practical areas of our life where somebody could come and whisper in our ear, yeah, but you deserve this now, and God would want you to be happy now. Can I tell you something? God always wants us to have His joy, His fullness, His satisfaction, but He doesn't always want us to be happy, fat, and lazy. Right? And I'm speaking with hyperbole, you know what I mean? Like, but the point is this, the journey is just as much the will of God as the destination that we expect to be on, arrive at. The journey that He's called us to is just as much the will of God. And the caves of En-Gedi are just as much the will of God as the throne in Jerusalem. David understood that. He doesn't always get it right. But thankfully, we see him get it right in this passage here today. So while we wait, don't try to take a shortcut. Endure with patience, as the New Testament says, what God has for us now. So there's more, though. So while we wait, I'd encourage us all to avoid the temptation to shortcut. But secondly, while we wait, we need to obey the voice of conscience. We need to obey the voice of conscience. Look what happens. So, back to the story. Meanwhile, in the cave of En-Gedi, David is holding a dagger and a piece of fabric from Saul's skirt. And it says in verse number 5, it came to pass afterward. David's looking at the dagger, and he's looking at the piece of Saul's fabric there. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart, what? Smote him. Ugh. You know that sometimes it comes out audibly in our lives? Why did I do that? And you're like, David, come on, man. You could have slit his throat. You just slit his skirt. I mean, I think you're okay. I think you need to go a little easier on yourself. But remember, David is a man after what? After God's own heart. David has a tender conscience. And he says, verse 5, and he said to his men in verse 6, he said to his men, as they just can't believe his restraint, in verse number 6, he says, men, the Lord forbid it. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed. Wow, David has a clear understanding of authority. Again, we had an exceptional exposition this morning of 2 Peter chapter 2 in the Sunday school class. That's going to get posted at 7 o'clock tonight. A lot of parallels to what we're talking about now. So I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that or watch it. But this idea of authority, David understands the plan of God, the word of God. That Saul may be wicked, Saul may be evil, but Saul is still the authority in David's life at this moment. As illegitimate and as ugly as his authority looked, David recognizes that. Doesn't remove Saul's obligation to be a godly leader, but it doesn't also change David's obligation to be submissive. So his heart smote him because he cut off Saul's skirt. Verse 6, he's the anointed of the Lord. Verse 7, so David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way, completely oblivious to what had taken place. But they're like, David, you wouldn't do it. The men now, the men back there, like, David, you wouldn't do it. I'll go do it for you. We'll do it for you, David. We'll take him out. Men, this is the Lord's anointed. You cannot do this. While we wait and while we face decisions and situations in life, you've got to obey the voice of your conscience. Now, our conscience must be informed by the Word of God. Conscience is not just a feeling. The problem now is we live in a generation that have a completely corrupted conscience because their conscience has never been informed by God's Word. God's Word is what informs our conscience. That's why as your children, it's important to teach our children the law of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. Because as we gain but I want my kids to understand the why behind the commandment. Yes, I want my kids to understand the why behind the commandment too. But in their earliest years, they just simply need to understand this is right, this is wrong, this is yes, this is no. Discipline. And as they grow, we're careful to teach them the why. But in their youngest years, David and Solomon, they'd write the book of Proverbs and that wisdom that talks about training children in the fear of the Lord. David was obviously trained in the fear of the Lord. He understood godly authority that begins in the home and then it translates out into the spheres of life. There's a reason. Well, okay. Back on track. Our conscience must be informed by the Word of God. Now, but Ethan, we live in the age of grace, not law. Ethan, we are being led by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. To that I say, yes, yes, amen, amen. We live in the age of grace. We are led by the Spirit. And grace and the Spirit do not free us from moral obligations of our conscience. The Holy Spirit leads us into obedience and the strengthening of our conscience. And David is an example of that. In fact, I need you to look at these New Testament references, Ephesians 5. There's a parallel here. Ephesians 9, for the fruit of who? Of the Spirit. Isn't all goodness? But the Holy Spirit makes me feel a certain way. Well, yes. But the Holy Spirit also leads us to live a certain way. Goodness, righteousness, truth. Now look at verse 10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now, this is not a popular theme in preaching and teaching today because you can get branded to being a legalist. Well, you're just a legalist. No, we don't believe in legalism. We don't believe that we please God with how good we can be, that we earn extra favor with Him. But we do believe that because we have received amazing, extravagant, lavish grace, that we should live in a way that we want to please the one who saved us. That the desire of our heart should not be, what can I get away with, but how can I prove this is right? Proving what is acceptable. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Christians, today we live in a generation that wants to get close as we can to the unfruitful works of darkness. To get as close as we can. And now we look at Romans. Go ahead, you can put that back up. That's right. Romans chapter 12, 1. The same principle is here. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He says, remember God's mercy and grace. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now look at the same statement. That ye may what? Prove. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As David's in the cave, he couldn't prove that it would be God-honoring to take Saul's life. He couldn't prove that because his conscience knew otherwise. Our conscience must be informed by the Word of God, and then our conscience must remain sensitive to sin. It must remain sensitive to sin. Listen, I'll move on from this point. There are 400 men there. Was anybody else's conscience affected by what was taking place? Nobody's. Only one man, only David, his conscience was affected. It doesn't matter what every other Christian in the world does in their life. It doesn't matter what, this well-known pastor that I like to listen to on the internet or on the radio, they say this. Well, Ethan thinks this and he does this in his family. Doesn't matter. Well, the Hares do this, or, you know, the Willettes do that, or, you know, I see Adam do that. None of that matters, does it? It doesn't matter what this family does in their life. I'm not accountable for that. It doesn't matter what you do in your life. And I understand that we are accountable to one another. I understand that. But at the end of the day, we have to prove our own conscience to the Lord. And we account for our lives to the Lord. And so on the one hand, that should give us wonderful liberty. Don't judge me. Get your house in order. I won't judge you. But at the same time, you've got to ask the question, when you say to somebody, don't judge me, what is the reason you're saying that? Is it because you're truly trying to please the Lord in your life and you say, listen, I respect what you have to say, but you're not my judge. I'm living to please the Lord and I can confidently say that I believe my decisions are honoring to God. Whoa, that's a place where, yeah, don't stand in judgment of that person at all. But I'm afraid most of the time when we say, don't judge me, it's because what we're saying is, I want to do this thing, so it's my business, not your business. It is, right? I know it is for me sometimes. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if 400 people say this is okay. David, in his heart, knew that it would be wrong. And so David said, he didn't get on a pompous ego trip and say, I am the only righteous one around. He just simply said, guys, we can't do this. We can't do this. And he stood up against 400 men to stand for truth and righteousness. That right there is Christian manhood. Can I park there for a minute? I'm off track. But can I just stop there for a minute? That's what our homes need. Not macho men or, you know, doing all the stereotypical sports, hunting, whatever. You know, all that's good and fun. Those are just accessories. The truth of Christian manhood is standing for what's right and leading your family, your church, your workplace in the path of truth for the glory and honor of God. That's what we're called to do as men, each and every one of us. And that's what David does. He's waiting. It's difficult. It's not easy. He's waiting for God's will to unfold, but he's not going to shortcut his life, and he's not going to violate his conscience. And then finally, while we wait, we've got to learn humility. We've got to learn humility. And that's why I said, David doesn't come across all pompous and arrogant about this. He's actually very humble in the way he deals with it. And I'll say, first of all, when it comes to humility, notice how David gives honor to someone who doesn't deserve it. I mean, if anyone deserves to be dishonored, it's that guy that walks around with a spear in his hand throwing at everybody that he gets mad at. Right? We're talking about Saul. If anybody deserves to be dishonored, disrespected, rebelled against, it's Saul. David won't do it. He won't do it. And so, Saul gets out of the cave. Either he wakes up for his nap or he finishes his business. Either way, he comes out of the cave totally oblivious to what had taken place. Verse number 8. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul. Hey, Saul! Can you imagine what was going through Saul's mind when he heard that voice that he knew? Hey, Saul! And I can just see Saul. He hears that. He looks up at the caves. He's looking for that as it echoes through the caverns. Hey, Saul, 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 Saul. And he looks around and there he sees David. And what's David got in his hand? He's got the piece of his clothing in his hand. But David arose and cried after Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth. And what did he do? He bowed himself. Yeah. He gives honor to those who haven't earned it. Proverbs 25, 21. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. I thought that was a New Testament verse. Turns out it's both. It's in the book of Proverbs and it's repeated in the New Testament. David practiced it there. In verse number 10 of our text, 1 Samuel 24, verse 10, "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father." Now, David, you're taking this respect thing to an unhealthy level here. That'd be my reaction. Okay, you did your duty. "Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in mine hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand. I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee. The Lord avenge me of thee. But mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." Now look what he says in verse 14. First he says, I'm not going to do anything to you. God will judge you. God will judge you for what you've done, but it won't be my hand. And now he says this. Look at this humility here. He says, and Saul, who are you chasing after? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog. After a flea. He's like, you're just, you know, the truth is, what's the truth behind the statement? David is no dead dog. David is no flea. He is the anointed, presumptive king of Israel. But that's not how he views himself. He says, who are you coming after? I'm nothing. The Lord therefore judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thy hand. He says, I'm just like a dog or a little flea. I can't do anything against you. Any deliverance will come from God. Any victory will come from God. A couple of principles here. I already said the one, give honor to those who haven't earned it. Be willing to, this is the second one now, be willing to absorb offenses. Anybody get offended ever? You ever been offended? Of course. Of course. David's willing to just take the offense. Romans 12, 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." Your someone leans on the horn, gives you the signal, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Somebody tricks you into a bad deal. Somebody offends you. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Friends, this is how Christians react. Yeah, but that's not how New Englanders react. Right? But this is how Christians react when mistreated. Be willing to absorb offenses. Be empty of ego. Be empty of ego. We live in such a self-promoting day. The social media has brought out the worst of self-promotion. You know, just look at me, I am great. Everything from us in our personal lives to I even see pastors and leaders setting themselves up as experts and come to their seminars and buy their stuff. It's whatever happened to Proverbs 27:2, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. There was a day when it's just like statement to be better to be better to have somebody say, hey, why don't you come sit in this nice special seat, than for somebody to turn to you and be like, what are you doing here? You get back down there. We've lost that principle. Now, that is something I kind of ragged on New England Yankee culture a little bit, but that is something I've always appreciated about historic New England culture, is that it's self-effacing. It's not flamboyant and out there and look at me. There's a humility. There's an emptiness of ego. That the actions of our life should speak of us, not our words and what we think and our own opinions. So, David exemplifies all of that New Testament principles at work in his life. And now in the last verses of the passage, I want to thank you for your attention so far, so I'll bring it to a conclusion. So I'd just ask for just a little bit more as we come to conclusion. And what you're going to see now is a couple of interesting statements from Saul. And what we see in David, we've learned some great practical truth about if we're going to live Spirit-filled lives, what our lives look like. But we'll also see a picture of Christ, as we do throughout the life of David. The picture of Christ is, David is an imperfect picture of the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Any goodness, if you follow the principles that we just spoke about in life, will it make you a righteous person? Well, it'll make you live in a righteous manner, right? But only Christ can make us righteous from the inside out. Now look at what happens. It came to pass, I'm in verse 16. It came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. I mean, David's goodness and righteousness and kindness broke Saul down. Now, are these tears of true repentance? No, unfortunately not. Give me 2 weeks and, you know, or after the Easter season and Saul's back on the hunt again. But at the same time, the testimony and the behavior and the conduct of David have affected even this evil man. It's even affected him. And he says in verse number 17, look at verse 17. And he said to David, ready for this? Thou art what? More righteous than I. For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded the evil. Park on that verse. Just think about that. You are more righteous than I. You've given me good, and what have I given you? Evil. Can you see the picture of Jesus there? What is Jesus given us? Only good. And what have we given him? Evil. I said this last time, we love to identify with David in the story, don't we? But I'm afraid sometimes we might be a little more Saul in this one. where we have a gracious, loving, David is just a little bit righteous. We'll see him do plenty of unrighteous things. But we know that David would be the forerunner of Christ, and that Christ is the one that comes not with a little bit of righteousness, but with perfect and exceeding righteousness. And Jesus approaches his enemy. While we were yet sinners, Christ, what? Died for us. Jesus is the greater and true David. He's the one. We were at enmity with God. We were the enemies of God. We disobeyed him. We walked in our sin. We gave Jesus nothing. You think, well, I'm a pretty good person. We're not. We're Saul in our hearts. We're Saul, 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 Saul. We're against God. We live against him. We think against him. We desire and feel against him. But all he does is give us goodness, goodness, goodness. Would you let that goodness of God affect you this morning? Would you, like Saul looks at David and he's just broken down, would you look at Jesus and say, I've given him nothing but Saul-like attitude, but he's given me his goodness and grace. Remember a few weeks ago we saw that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And you can read the end of the story. Saul says, thou hast showed this day, and I'm not going to read it all. You can read it on your own. They come to a momentary truce. But I want to keep our focus on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I gave you this final passage. It's 1 Peter 2, 19 through 25. What it really does is it takes all of this and kind of weaves it together in one passage. So let's just focus on this to finish. For this is thankworthy. If a man, now this is speaking to Christians, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief suffering wrongfully. Wow. You ever suffered wrongfully? And that's thankworthy, he says. Now look at verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? You got to understand what he's saying there. If you go out and, you know, break the law and get arrested, you don't get credit. You know, you're suffering for Jesus in jail. No, if you do wrong and suffer, there's no glory. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now look at verse 24. The ultimate example of this is when Jesus bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Right there, and we'll leave that verse up, right there is the crux of everything we've spoken about today. We wait. We endure. Sometimes we suffer wrongfully. We do all of this, but when we do it, it's because we are living out the righteousness of Christ. So if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, and you're enduring a trial, a difficulty, you are called to identify with Christ in that moment. To realize that he is with you, that he is accomplishing his will, not your will, and that he will bring you through. But if you're not a believer, if you're uncertain that you've ever truly put your faith in Christ, you have to understand that this kind of righteousness does not come naturally to us. That this is only possible because Jesus, who we made our enemy, became our friend and gave himself for us, that we, being dead unto sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. You see, we all need healing. We all need the healing of our loving Savior. Have you trusted Christ? And if you have, are you living in his righteousness as you wait on him? Could you please bow your heads and close your eyes? We come to the invitation where our musicians are preparing for us to lead us in song. But the most important aspect of this moment is that you make a decision today. There could be a situation you are facing where you are not reacting properly to it. You're not allowing the Holy Spirit to lead you through this time of waiting. Right now, I'm going to ask you to surrender that to the Lord, confess to Him, and ask Him to let the power of Christ govern your actions. Let the Holy Spirit guide your actions. And that's for believers. We need the transforming power of Christ while we wait. But for those who you're not sure that you've ever put your faith and trust in Christ, you were His enemy, but He loved you. You were His enemy, but He died for you to make you part of His family. Would you this morning, in a simple prayer, repent of your sin and ask Jesus to save you? The Bible says if we'll believe in our heart that He died, was buried, and rose from the dead, the Bible says that if we will believe that, that we can be forgiven, we can be saved. So I'd ask you, if your heart is ready to call on Christ, would you do that this morning? Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe You died for me. I believe You rose again. And today, I ask You to save me. Would you pray something like that and receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Christians and fellow believers, as the piano plays, let's just take a moment and surrender our situation to the Lord today. Lord Jesus, we thank You that it was through the line of David that You gave us Yourself, Jesus, our Messiah. We're thankful, Lord, for the lessons we learned this morning, but more than that, we are thankful for the glimpse of Your glory and Your goodness. So we pray that these last moments would not just be a closing song, but that this would be true heartfelt worship as we give You praise and glory for who You are and for what You do for each and every one of us. We thank You in the wonderful, beautiful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.